Well, we are blessed tonight to have a wonderful guest speaker. For those of you who have never met our guest speaker, you are in for a real treat. Last winter retreat, he was our retreat speaker, and he's been here one other Monday night a couple of years ago. But he serves as the lead pastor of a church called Grace Covenant in Northern Virginia. He is the Washington Redskins chaplain. He is also been kind of the chaplain for the NCAA coaches, so he goes to the Final Four each year and has a lot of relationships with NCAA coaches and is a source of spiritual encouragement in Christ for them. And if that's not enough, he represents the continent of North America for a group called All Nations, and so he's going to be in Dubai this time next week representing our continent. But he's here tonight. Yeah. No big deal. Will you guys give a great big warm welcome to Mr. Brett Fuller?
Are you on?
Yeah, I think I'm on. Representing the continent, dude. Man. Well, it's great to be with you all. It really is. I love campus ministry. Love it. I got born again on the campus, Indiana University, March of 1981. Then got deployed in ministry on the campus 9 months after I was born again. March of 81, born again, December of 81, in ministry. I don't know who thought that was a good idea, but they did it. And I came here to Washington, here on the East Coast, to Washington, D.C. in August of 1982 to help start the church I presently pastor. So I've been in D.C. for the better part, over 30 years, and I am beneficially married to the most fabulous woman on the planet, Cynthia. We've been married for 27 years. I've got 7 beautiful children. My oldest is 26. My youngest is 13. 5 boys, 2 girls. My house is a blast, I'm telling you. It's an amazing house. And I consider it a great privilege to be able to come and minister to you all. Your leader, Pete, is an amazing man. You are really privileged. Having spent a good third of my life doing campus ministry, third of my ministry life doing campus ministry, and then the rest of my ministry life deploying people in campus ministry, you got a really good one here. A really good one. Josh and the entire team, I was privileged to eat with Mike and Andrew tonight. Where are you guys? Some men who have a real passion to do ministry. Gosh, just building up some tremendous people. And I've got some guys that I have tremendous respect for walking with me tonight. David Hermes, who's our campus minister from our church in Washington, D.C. for George Mason University, doing a fabulous job there. And then Ashimago, yeah, you can go ahead and clap if you want. And then Ashimago Otagwe, who is a former NFL ball player trying to figure out what he's going to do and is working really hard at serving David in ministry there with the campuses. So they have traveled down here with me tonight just to support. Why don't we open with prayer? Ask God to bless this time. Father, please help us. We really want to hear from you. Open our ears. In the Spirit of God, we submit that whatever you tell us to do, we're going to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me over to the book of John.
John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 35. 39. John 1, 35 through 39. It says, "And again the next day, John was standing with 2 of the disciples. And he looked at Jesus and walked and said," hold on a minute. There we go. Let's start over. Can we do that? John chapter 1. 35 through 39. "Again, the next day John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the 2 disciples heard him, They heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What is it that you seek, Rabbi?" Which means, excuse me, he says, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Verse 39. And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Help us as we study, God. I understand you've been in a series about the person of Jesus and what it means to follow him. Here we've got a really neat account of the transition from one ministry to another. Now John is an amazing minister in his own right. This is John the Baptist, not John the Beloved. John the Beloved is writing about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was the one who was a forerunner to Christ. John and Jesus were contemporaries in that they were only 6 months apart in age. John was also a relative of Christ in that their mothers were somehow related. We know this to be the case because when Mary was told by the angel that she would have the Christ child, the angel also told her that nothing will be impossible with God because Mary was trying to figure out how can this be since I'm a virgin. And the angel said, "See, your relative Elizabeth is also, who was barren, is also in her sixth month," which was a clue for Mary, who was not going to have much support in her relational environment where she was. There weren't going to be a whole lot of people who believed her when she said, "I'm pregnant and the daddy is God." That just wasn't going to go over very well. So she needed somebody who understood something about the purpose of her child. And so the angel revealed to her, "This person here might be able to help you." So immediately, Mary got up, went down to see Elizabeth, and as she came to Elizabeth's house, all she did was say, "Hey." And Elizabeth said, "When you spoke, the baby on the inside of me leapt, and how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me?" Now all Mary said was, "Hello." So Elizabeth began to prophesy about not only that Mary was pregnant, which she did not know naturally, but the child she was carrying and who it was, which made Mary go, "Oh my goodness, it's true. I am pregnant with God's baby." Ah! And so they had this moment of communion and commonality, and they realized, you know, my boy's going to help your boy, and your boy's going to help my boy, and they're going to be amazing together. They're going to be so cool. And so they'd share birthday parties together. They'd be at Chuck E. Cheese together. I mean, it was just a great moment. So John and Jesus knew one another. But it also says in the scriptures that when Jesus came to the River Jordan, John said this of Jesus: "When he came, I knew him not." Now, it's not that John was saying, "I didn't know him." It's that he was saying, "I didn't know him. I mean, I knew him, but I didn't know." Some of you all grew up in church and you knew Jesus, but then you got born again when you came to college and now you know him. Anybody understand what I'm trying to say? It was one of these moments when Jesus came to the River Jordan and John's eyes were open to understand. "Dude, I remember when we were playing Egyptians and Israelites and I couldn't figure out why I always had to be the Egyptian, but now I get it. I get it. I really get it. You're that guy." He knew. And he came to the River Jordan, Jesus did, because John had this ministry that was out of sight. I mean, it was influential. He was the most important prophet in the last half century. Israel hadn't had anybody really deliver the word of the Lord to them since Malachi. 450 years earlier. And so John came, and all of a sudden, I mean, this man's ministry was so impactful. It was just amazing. He was out in the wilderness. He was out by the airport, Albemarle. And folks had come out there to hear him preach rather than going and sitting in an air-conditioned church in June. That's how good he was. He was amazing. And this ministry that he was performing was that which would plow the heart of Israel so that when Jesus would come, he would be able to more easily plant seed that would grow. Now, it was difficult as it was. He had to deal with religious folk that didn't like him. He had to deal with folk who were envious regarding his ministry and that he was taking folk away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious order. But if John had not been there, it would have been even harder. And John plowed well, taking people out to the wilderness, River Jordan, baptizing them, churning up all the things in their soul that would be impediments to the gospel, that this word that Jesus preached would get on the inside. And Jesus comes to be baptized. Now, when John was ministering, he was so great that people thought this, "Are you the Christ?" That's what they said of John. He was that good. Now, they said that when they didn't say it in other generations. They didn't say it with Elijah. They didn't say it with Elisha. They didn't say it with Isaiah. They didn't say it with Habakkuk. They didn't say it with Moses. They, "Are you the Christ?" And the reason they said that is because these guys called the Magi had come from the Middle East, further east than Israel. And when they saw that star that announced Christ's birth, the star disappeared as they were traveling toward Jerusalem. And when the star disappeared, they thought, well, we know that the star is indicative of a king being born, but we don't know where he is. So if it's a king of Israel, then he's got to be probably born in Jerusalem because that's a capital city. And so the Magi came to the capital city. Well, we know that the star was indicative of the child being born in Bethlehem. But God made the star hidden for a period of time so that the Magi could come to Jerusalem because the people to whom the Christ child was sent had no idea that he was sent. Nobody in Jerusalem even knew Jesus was alive. And by the time the Magi got there, he was two. Jesus is a toddler. That's a picture there. So God sent the Magi to Jerusalem to let everybody else there know that the Messiah had been born. Well, when the Magi showed up, the Jerusalem Post was there too. And they were writing stuff down, and all of a sudden CNN took the news, "Oh, the Messiah's born, the Messiah's born." And then Herod sends people over to Bethlehem from Jerusalem to kill him because he's jealous. My point is this. About the age of 30 is when a man comes into his maturity in ministry. Now, he can mature after that, but the age of 30 is the place at which he comes into his own, and everybody recognizes that he is no longer the protege of somebody else. Between the time that the Magi showed up in Jerusalem and when John began his ministry, everybody knew it was about 30 years. And so they were looking. Where is the Messiah? Anybody seen him? And when they saw John show up at the river, oh my goodness, they thought, "Are you the one?" And John said this, "No, I'm not him. But you think I'm all that? You think I'm all that? I am not even worthy to untie the man's sandals who's coming after me." Now, what he was signifying, this was a Hebrew colloquialism. The servant in the house who was the most lowly was responsible for the cleaning of the feet of everybody who came in. And they didn't have pavement nor concrete sidewalks. And so all the streets upon which they walked were just dirt. Everybody wore sandals. So when they walked into somebody's house, your feet were filthy. Filthy. So the first thing that the host of the home would do was have somebody who was the lowest servant in the house untie the guest sandals and wash their feet. John said, "This guy's so great that I'm not even worthy of being the lowest servant in his house. You think I'm all that? Wait till you see him." And here comes Jesus. And there he is at the River Jordan. John sees him and says, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know it was you, but you're him. And wow, okay. Yeah, like I'm doing this baptism thing, but I really have a need to be baptized by you because I know who you are now and you don't need to be baptized. You really don't. You are all that and more. I'm not. I need to be baptized, yet I don't have anybody who can baptize me because I'm the biggest thing on the planet. So let's do this. Let's switch this thing. You baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, we have to fulfill all righteousness." And what Jesus was saying was this. Most kings that were legitimate, especially in Judah, not so much Israel, but in Judah, and there were two kingdoms in the Old Testament, the kings of Judah generally always had a prophet that would announce them. You couldn't just print up business cards and call yourself king. You had to have somebody objectively come and say that you have been anointed as such, i.e. Samuel with Saul, Samuel with David, Nathan with David. And then Solomon had another prophet who would come along, Abiathar, who would anoint. And so there were always men who would objectively say this man should be king. John was Jesus' prophet. And Jesus said, this has to be done right. You have to anoint me with the method God has given you for the purpose of anointing so that everybody else will know I can't do it myself. And so Jesus got dunked. And as a result, he came up, heavens opened up, dove came out of heaven, landed on top of him. And this voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Oh, it was an amazing moment. Which brings us to this point in this passage. We don't know how many days it was later, but we know this, that it was a later time that Jesus had come as we get to John 1:35. He had already been baptized. John the Baptist had already proclaimed him as the Messiah. But he was coming by again. And as he was walking, he wasn't walking this time to visit John at the River Jordan, but he was walking from one place to another. And John saw him. And as he saw him, he proclaimed. As he saw Jesus walk, he proclaimed something. May I ask you all a question? Is there anything that people are inspired to proclaim as a result of the way you walk? Do you walk in such a way that your humility shouts about your commitment to Christ? Your consistency? Your integrity? How is your walk? I was in high school, and it was senior night, and I played football, believe it or not, yeah. And I wasn't very good, and that's why it's hard for anybody to believe I played football. But it was senior night, and senior night, they would have dads walk on the field and meet their sons at midfield. So I was standing on the sidelines at halftime. Dads would walk from the goalpost to the 50-yard line. Once they got at the 50, they would announce who the dad was, and then the son would walk from the sideline, meet the dad, and then walk back to the sideline. My dad walked out. They announced his name. I went out to meet him, came to the sideline. I had two or three guys come to me after the game and said, they said, Brett. I said, yeah. He said, I knew that was your dad. Even before they announced him, when he got to the 50, I knew it was your dad. As soon as he began to get on the field, I said, how'd you know? He said, you walk just like him. You walk just like him. Is there anybody who can recognize your Heavenly Father by the way you walk? Anybody at all? Jesus walked that day. And John proclaimed something as a result of his walk. He said, as he walked, as he saw him walk, he proclaimed the Lamb of God. There's something about our walk that needs to be lamb-like. I'm not talking about weak. I'm talking about sacrificial. Laying down our lives for the benefit of our community. Loving people so much that we're willing to do anything to see them get saved. Understanding what it means to lay down our lives for our God so that our agenda is not before His. I realize mom and dad brought you here and paying for your school. I got all that. And I was at Indiana University going to be a dentist. My dad was a dentist. I was accepted to medical school, dentistry school. And after I got out, I was supposed to take over his practice, support him in his retirement, and I would have a very nice salary in 1985, about $85,000. That's good money. That's good money today. Sweet. And God called me to ministry to make $500 a month. I'm not kidding. And my dad was so hot. I realize that there are things that are expected of you. But there are times when God calls us to do certain things that don't fit within anybody else's plan but His. Not ours, not our parents, not our relatives, not our friends. The expectations they might have don't work with God's plan at all. What then? Do you walk like a lamb? Behold the Lamb of God. There were two disciples with John that heard what he said. And they looked. My goodness. That's That's the Lamb. Now, when John proclaimed the Lamb of God, he was trying to communicate something that did not need an entire sermon. Most Jews would have understood exactly what he meant. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, the only way they could get out is if God delivered them. And he delivered them by bringing plagues upon the Egyptians, the last of which was a plague of death. But the Israelites would be saved from it if they slaughtered a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. The plague of death would pass on by, and that's where we get the term, or they got the term, Passover. Everybody knew what the Lamb of God meant. And Jesus was that lamb that would be slain on our behalf. And if we would apply his blood to our life, death would pass over us. These two disciples heard something, yet they had been committed to John's ministry. Again, the largest ministry in the last 500 years in Israel. So great that everybody confused him as being the Messiah. May I just make this real plain? Nobody has ever asked me that question. They've never, ever been tempted to confuse me with the Messiah. John was amazing. Yet they looked at Jesus and immediately they walked. How do we respond when we realize the benefit that Jesus Christ has been to us? The person of his ministry and his personality and his words, his deeds, all that he means to us, and that being sacrificed for our benefit. What do we do next? Do we mentally assent to the idea, yes, you are God and I understand it, and then not change our lives? What do we do next? When we hear preachers begin to say, he is exactly who the Father said he is. He died on our behalf. He is the reconciler of mankind to God. And we must do something about that. Is that just a moment for us to intellectually say, yes, indeed, it is true, and then go on with our academic lives? Or do we respond? These two disciples just could have looked and said, woo, that's a good sermon John just preached in. Lamb of God. Did you hear him? I heard him too. Amazing. Absolutely. I mean, nobody can say it like John. You're right about that. That's right. Lamb of God. What do we do when we hear? Chronicle it into another sermon that was good? Catalog it? These disciples, who were disciples of John, not of Jesus, as soon as they heard the thing that allowed them the privilege of escaping death, the ministry that would set them free from everything that bound them, they said, we have to follow. And it says that they got up and they left John's ministry. Now, John was all that, but immediately they said, bye. I mean, I understand, bye. And this is the amazing thing about John. If I had not already amplified his ministry to such an extent that you began to think he was great, let me help a little. John was described by Jesus because the disciples were thinking, isn't Elijah supposed to come before the Messiah does? There was this prophecy in the book of Malachi that said, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that the Lord is going to send the prophet Elijah. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of children to fathers. And it didn't mean that God believed in reincarnation. It meant that the ministry of Elijah would be manifest in somebody else's life. Jesus said, if you're looking for Elijah, it was John. And let me tell you something else about John. No one who has been born of women is greater than him. Now, there's some pretty big heavyweights that have been born of women. Moses? Nope. Not greater. David? Nope, not greater. My goodness. And the reason Jesus was able to say this is not only because John had a great ministry, but it was that John gave up a great ministry. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people coming out to the wilderness to hear this man preach. And when he saw Jesus, he said, all y'all got to go there. I've worked really hard at trying to build something for Jesus. But in every minister's life, there's a little bit of something down on the inside that says, I need to have a little part in this. I mean, I worked hard. I'm not going to give this to anybody else. It takes a lot, usually, to pull something away from somebody who has devoted their life into something. And John was so free in God that he was able to take that which he built and give it away. That's why Jesus said, nobody, nobody born of women is greater than this one here. These disciples left immediately, just started following Jesus. And the beauty of their following Jesus was that it was they followed Jesus. This is what I love about campus ministry. All the little groups that were mentioned up here on stage by way of testimony with Salt Shack. Is that right? I imagine that's more than just a house, but I imagine people who have some degree of godliness live there that have salt in their life that are able to stop the corrupted forces of darkness. Something like that. I don't know. I'm just hoping that's again. And what was that other thing you said? Ratchet? Not ratchet. Oh, that kind of ratchet. Oh, I forgot I was a UVA.
Y'all got vocabulary going on.
All these little groups, why are they there? They are there so that you can connect with people and walk together. It's not just to have fun. It's not to form cliques so that other people can join. It's so that you can connect with people to further one another's progress together in God. It says that these two, they walked. It's not just about you. It's about who are you walking with? With whom have you joined your life and said, we're going to do this together? I've had the privilege of walking with the same people for 32 years in Christianity. Same folk. And boy, have we given one another more than enough opportunity to leave each other. We've hurt each other deeply. We said bad things about one another and to one another. We've hoped that we didn't have to get up and walk with each other on that particular day. God, please send me someplace else. We've had some serious conversations about what life would look like without each other. And we have chosen to say, even though it's painful, we would rather go through the pain and see what it's like on the other side of the cross once we brought it to Christ than to try to quit, start over with somebody else. And so for 30 some odd years, I've been walking with the same knuckleheads and they with my knucklehead. Because we thought it was a better version of Christianity to give a testimony about our endurance than to try to have disposable relationships and do it all over again every 10 years. When you leave this environment, you're going to have to join a church and commit yourself to people. And people will hurt you. And in that church, you're going to have to decide, am I going to stay or am I going to leave? And one of the plagues that's in Christianity is the freedom to go any place you want to go at any time. Christianity is more like a consumer religion. It's like Walmart. You come in, you take what you want, you don't want, you don't like, you don't buy. You just kind of use what you like, and when you don't like the product anymore, you take it back and you go someplace else to shop. There's something about the church that ought to be treated much more holy than that. And there's an element of church here. The gospel is being preached. Relationships are being formed. But I know what happens here a lot more in terms of commitment and relationship. And I understand also what happens in the church out there. And there are splinters out there more than there are splinters in here. There are people that leave out there in the church more than there are in here. And it is important that you at some point have something down on the inside of your soul that says, I'm not going to be singular. I'm going to stay a they. At some point, you're going to have to be plural. You can't just be you. And the people with whom I've walked for 30 years, I'm so happy today I still got them. When we don't see one another for 8 months, when we get together, it's like we've been together every day. We've seen our kids grow up together. We've married our kids. Not only just me as a pastor marrying, doing the rites, but my kids have married their kids. We became in-laws. Absolute truth. Truth. It is so cool. Who are you going to walk with? And the beauty is this. I started right here at campus ministry. The guys that I'm still walking with, we were all in campus ministry together. We all got saved about the same time. We all went into ministry about the same time. I disciple their kids now. I get on the phone with a 24-year-old and we go through a Bible study every week. And that dad, who is 55 and I'm 53, we are talking. I said, your boy is amazing. Can you believe this? We walk together and now I get to disciple him. And he then is discipling my boy. Oh, it's so cool. You just don't know the benefits that will come as a result of becoming they from you. They walked. Now, as they walked, Jesus was going someplace. He didn't stop to say hello. He was going from point A to point B. You still following me? I'm talking to you. Are you still following me? Going from point A to point B. And these disciples were following, but they didn't want to invade his personal space. I mean, he was God Almighty. And they didn't know all that that meant, or maybe they didn't know much of what that meant, but they knew the Messiah was more than just a human being. So they didn't want to invade his personal space, so they were walking way behind, but not too far behind as to lose sight of him. But close enough to make Jesus turn around and say, may I help you? Do you need something? Literally, what are you looking for? What do you seek? And when we begin to follow, generally around that time period of us saying, I love you, Jesus, and I want to serve you, he asks us this question. Why are you following me? We really don't know. When he asks that question, sometimes we don't hear it, but other people use his voice and ask us that. Or we hear a good sermon every once in a while and we're challenged as to our motive. And our religious response is this, because I love him so much. He gave his life for my life and I want to serve him with all my heart. And oh, that's good. But we don't know exactly why we're following until he doesn't join our plan. When we have an idea about how our life ought to go and he hasn't co-signed, he hasn't put his stamp on our dream. Maybe you haven't lived long enough to dream something that you thought was God and then find out that it wasn't only after you've done everything you possibly can to chase after it. Oh, that's painful. I'm not talking about chasing after something that wasn't good. An ungodly boyfriend. A career that was outside of the parameters of what God would approve as a legitimate way to earn income. I'm not talking about stuff that is naturally sin. I'm talking about stuff that is fine. That right, good-looking guy that you believe is the one for you. And all of a sudden, you just found out on Facebook he asked somebody else to marry. That opportunity for you to get into the school you wanted in graduate school, and it just didn't work out. The job you wanted that didn't come your way. The career path that you thought was supposed to be yours, and the Lord just wasn't in it at all, yet it was a good thing. When God does not co-sign on our dreams, oh, we find out why we are following. Too many Christians say at some point, wait a minute, I thought God was for me. I thought he was helped. I went to church. I was a part of Chi Alpha. I testified. I went to Shaker Salt. No.
I went to Salt Shack. I went to Ratchet, whatever. I did all this stuff. I tithed. I gave in the offering. Missionaries came and I supported them. I gave my money to orphans. Lord, why didn't you help me? And if you haven't been there, you haven't lived long enough. I can't tell you how many times he's disappointed me. I can't tell you. Because I just can't remember how many. Things that were really good as a pastor. I was trying to do good stuff. And it just wasn't his will. But I had no idea what needed to be got out of me until he revealed that it was in me. When everything was going right, I thought, this is the way heaven is on earth. Life is good. But I didn't know that there was stuff wrong on the inside of me that would have tainted the good God wanted to give me. And the only way I found out was that he had to disappoint me so that I would see the bad attitude and how much I identified with the thing more than him. And if I had gotten it, I would have been more happy about it than him. Though I would have praised him, I still would have found more of my identity in that and probably praised myself for all of the good work and faithfulness that it took to arrive at this destination. Still, while giving God glory, taking just a little bit for myself. I can't say all the reasons as to why I didn't get what I got. All I know is that I didn't get it, and I'm glad I didn't get it then. It tested me. Why are you following? What do you seek? And he has whittled my life down to just a few things. I love you, and I love your will. And if it means that your will hurts me, I love it. If it means I die, I love it. There ain't much of Brett left. Now, I've been 81 to 2014. That's 33 years. I've been walking with him a long time. So it took a while for me to die. I went to the cross, but I was still twitching. You know what I mean? Still kicking a little bit. There was nerve things. I don't know what it was, but there's very little of me left. And all I want is what he wants. Why are you following? Get to where I got faster. You don't have to wait 30 years. I got there as quick as I could, but God didn't have much to work with. I was too flawed to begin with. Why are you following? They say, Lord, we'd like to know where you're staying. A really good response. You want, when God says, why are you following? You want to say, where are you going? Where are you going? Because where you're going, that's where I want to go. Whatever you're doing, that's what I want to do. Please lead me and guide me. I don't want anything outside of the parameters that you desire for my life. Where you're going, that's where I want to go. To which Jesus looked at these two and said, well, come on then. Come. Come with me. And the beauty is this. It says afterwards that they came and they went to where he stayed and they stayed with him. It's not about just visiting. It's not about enjoying his presence every once in a while. It's about abiding with him regularly. You want to be a disciple? You abide with him every day. You get up in the morning, and I don't know when you do your devotions. Mine are in the morning. You get up in the morning, and you read your Bible. And you read it not because you're obligated to. You read it because you want to get to know him more. You just love him. And your heart begins to grow and flow in his will. You pray on a regular basis. And when you pray, you're not just praying about the stuff that's important to you, about your stuff, your family, your career, your education. You're praying about other people. And in the middle of that, you're being quiet so you can listen to what he's got to say. You're doing everything you possibly can to make sure that when you approach your day, your soul is at rest in his presence. And as you go throughout your day, you are not going outside of his will. You are staying with him. He's already made the commitment to be with you.
He will never leave you nor forsake you. But we do need to make a commitment to be with Him. Somehow or another, we can get outside of His perfect will. We can depart from His ways. It's important for us to do what these disciples did. Stay. Stay. And let nothing uproot you from this. Nothing. It's going to cost you your entire life. I'm not talking about those people who have a desire to go to ministry, vocationally, maybe missionaries to a foreign land, or campus missionaries, or maybe pastor. I'm talking about all of us. It requires us to give our life for His benefit. You who are going in corporate America, you're going into corporate America carrying your cross every day, making decisions in the best interest of people, and sometimes sacrificing your benefit and seeing others take spots that you had planned to be in. And remember this, whenever somebody gets theirs, they never get yours. There's more than enough in God to provide for everybody. You don't ever have to be envious of somebody else's position. Therefore, whenever they come into their moment and they get elevated and promoted, you can rejoice. Rather than, I'm happy for you. Yeah, that's just wonderful. Good for you. Yeah, I wanted that spot, but you got it. Hallelujah. 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 So happy for you. Hallelujah. You never have to have that attitude. You can really rejoice with somebody else. Because when they get theirs, they never take yours. The story, and I'll close. Abraham was a tremendous man. He was called from one spot to go to another, from land of Haran up in Mesopotamia all the way down to the Promised Land. And God called him singularly. But the problem was his brother had a son. Abraham was the eldest. And being the eldest, if his brother were to die, he was responsible to care for his kids, his brother's kids, his nephew. And Lot was his nephew. And Lot was a problem. He was a problem. And as they went through the Promised Land, Lot had a lot of stuff that he inherited from his dad. And one day he realized, my sheep can't dwell with your sheep, Abraham, because the land is too small. And Uncle Abraham looked at him and said, I'm not going to fight you. Where Lot should have been just grateful for hanging around the hinge pin of history, that's who Abraham was. He began the covenant called the covenant that would bless all the world and begin the process of Israel. Lot got to hang around. Instead of being grateful, Lot was greedy. And he said, I want my land. Abraham said, choose where you want to go. And he chose the most fertile piece of property in all the Promised Land. Right after Abraham did that, God said to Abraham, Abraham, look up as far as to the east, west, north, and south. See all the land you can see, including that land, which is implied that Lot just took. He said, it's yours. Because you had such a good attitude and you weren't concerned about losing something when you gave something. I want you to know, I'm just reminding you, it's yours anyway. Whenever somebody gets theirs, they never take yours. It's important for you to have an idea about who God is and what He wants to do with your life, because it's big and it's great. He's going to change you all for the better and make you world changers, because He can't change the world just with philosophy. He can't change it just with theology. It's got to be with people who follow Him and stay with Him, so that all the stuff on the inside that is unproductive can get out. It doesn't come out by theology. All theology does is make you smarter. Discipleship and hanging with Jesus makes you better. And you begin to realize that the sin of Adam or Eve down on the inside of you that needs to get out. And as a result of that, you become a better person. And God loves to use better people to make a better world. You hang with Jesus. When you hear the Lamb of God, follow. When you follow, make sure you take somebody with you. And when you take somebody with you, stay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm I am asking for your grace to empower and bless every one of these young people. They are marvelous, amazing people. Inspire them. Motivate them. Help them to grow in love with you every day more and more. And help them to make this world a better place. As we're still in prayer, is there anybody who feels like that your walk is not what it should be? Maybe you've made a decision for Christ in the past, but your life doesn't look much of what a Christian's ought to be. And today you want to make a change. If you fit in that category, raise your hand. I sure would like to pray for you. I see those hands. Bless you. Once they're up, you can put them down. Anybody else? Bless you. All right, you who raised your hands, pray with me. Say, Father in heaven, forgive me. I am sorry for living apart from your word. I'm sorry for not doing your will as I should have. I choose to turn away from everything I know to be sin and to follow you with all of my heart. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for loving me. And thank you for giving me the privilege of calling you the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. Amen. Worship team, come on up. Thank you all for enduring with my strange style of ministry. Sitting on a stool and talking to you and sometimes getting a little loud. You're fabulous. And the thing that inspired me every day when I was a student was the idea that God had a fabulous plan for my life. And if I stayed on the road, I'd figure it out someday. You stay on this road. Don't get off. And it will be impossible for you not to run into your destiny. Bless you.